Well, if you would please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we read verses 13 through 15. And as we looked at verses 1 through 12 last week, I told you that my goal was to only say what we could know and avoid any extravagant speculation, which hopefully I did. And that may have left some of you with unanswered questions when you walked out the door. Well, today we get some very important answers. And they are not on the exact identity of the Antichrist or when the great apostasy will take place. But they are answers to questions that I believe are nearest and dearest to the hearts of these Christians in this local church. Last week I made the passing point that a believer can never fall away, that a believer can never become an apostate. Why is that? What is it that separates the two? What is it that keeps a believer from becoming an apostate? Why does a believer remain a believer even after he or she sins? I mean, think about Peter and the disciples. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, which sounds like something an apostate would do. And yet, Peter was restored. He didn't fall away. Or think of the disciples. All of them deserted Jesus and just went back to fishing. They weren't waiting at the tomb on the morning of the third day to see if Jesus' words were really true. It was the women, not the disciples, who discovered that the tomb was empty. And they were going there to care for a corpse, not a living man. Are we all that different from them? We walk with the Lord, but then fall into unbelief. We talk big about never abandoning Him, but then crumble under pressure. We forget about the promise of the resurrection. So what's the difference between us and those we read of last week? What's the difference between Peter and the disciples and those who are deceived by the man of lawlessness? What separates the two? Well, the answer lies in the mind and decree and action of God Almighty. If you've got your Bibles open, just look down at verse 11. It states, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Remember, we talked about this last week. There is a people who did not believe the truth, a people who found pleasure in unrighteousness, a people who refused to love the truth and be saved. And the Lord's wrath burns against them for this sin. And He will give them justice. He will give them exactly what they deserve and exactly what they want. And so Paul says, He, God Almighty, will use Satan. And Satan, by proxy, will use the man of lawlessness to deceive these people so that they will believe what is false in order that all may be condemned. Do you see it? Sin, divine judgment, condemnation. That's how it is with the apostates we looked at last week. Sin, divine judgment, condemnation. What is it that distinguishes the Thessalonians from them? What is it that distinguishes Peter or ourselves from them? Well, initially, it sounds very familiar. I mean, just like the unbelieving apostates in the previous passage, there was a time when we too did not believe the truth and found pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul will say to the believers in Ephesus You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked in them, meaning you practiced them. You followed the course of this world, not the kingdom of God. You followed the prince of the power of the air, i.e. Satan. You followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You lived in the passions of your flesh and carried out its desires. Now, the Ephesians sound a lot like the reprobates in verses 1 through 12. But it wasn't just them. Paul will say to the believers in Corinth, you were unrighteous. You were sexually immoral. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You were thieves. You were greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. Again, sounds a lot like the condemned people who would be following the man of lawlessness. But here's where things change. And again, the answer is found in the mind and the decree and the action of God Almighty. Instead of giving us what we wanted and what we deserved, instead of giving us justice, for some glorious reason, God Almighty chose to give us grace instead. Remember what it was with the apostates? Sin, divine judgment, condemnation. But with the Christian, it's sin, divine grace, glorification. And despite our glaring, offensive, rebellious sin, God gave grace, not justice. And as this plays out, we see that instead of using Satan to lead us further into sin, he gives his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Instead of sending a strong delusion, he called us through the gospel. Instead of being dead men walking who are condemned, he gives us a new birth and a new life that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginnings of both groups are identical, but something divine happens in the middle that totally changes the eternal ramifications of each group. Going back to that same passage in Ephesians 2, Paul tells them who they were, but then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And to the Corinthians, after he gives this list of sinners, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The distinguishing factor between the apostates in verses 1 through 12 and the Thessalonians is that the apostates receive justice and the Thessalonians receive grace. We're going to dive further into this and show the glorious contrast between these two groups so that you, like the Thessalonians, would stand firm and cling to the word of God and have joy and assurance in your salvation. We'll do this in just a moment, but first let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground, help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. until every heart confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. I ask this in his holy name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the Apostle Paul is writing to a suffering, afflicted, persecuted church to comfort and strengthen them. And he does this by recalling to their mind the grace of God that will bring them through many dangers, toils, and snares and lead them home. In verse 13, we see that this grace begins with God's sovereign election, choosing a sinner in love to be saved. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." This is not some novel idea that Paul has come up with. In Deuteronomy 7, while they're all on the border of the promised land, Moses will tell the Israelites, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Lord Jesus will use this same language when he speaks to his disciples. In John 15, he will tell them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Paul will write the same thing in his first letter to the Thessalonians, saying, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." The distinguishing characteristic that separates the saved from the unsaved, the grace of God, begins with the choice of God. Now, we have to handle issue in the text. Do you see the word first fruits in verse 13? If your Bible is an ESV like mine, you'll probably see a footnote. And if you follow it, it'll say, "Some manuscripts here say, chose you from the beginning." Right? Maybe some of your Bibles say that. I think if you have a King James or a Christian Standard or a NASB, it will say, "Chose you from the beginning." If you've got an ESV or an NIV or an NLT, it'll say, "Chose you as first fruits." Right? And this discrepancy comes because there is a tiny Greek letter that is different in the copies that we have of Paul's letters. And so translators have had to wrestle with this. Do we go first fruits or do we go from the beginning? Well, I think you're probably fine either way, because the scripture is clear that God has chosen his people from the beginning. I'll give one example. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that at his return, he will say to his sheep, "Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." A kingdom prepared for you before Genesis 1:1. And then the Thessalonian Christians are first fruits. They are indicators that point to a larger gospel harvest that's coming. The church in Thessalonica will grow. It will not be snuffed out. At a later date, Christianity will be the religion not only of Thessalonica, but of the whole Roman Empire. Either way you go, though, it remains that grace begins with the choice of God. God has chosen to give the followers of the man of lawlessness justice, and he has chosen to give the Thessalonians grace. Why? My YouTube algorithm has been on point recently. This past week, I was recommended a video. There's this young urban explorer who posts videos going into all types of scary places. And he went down into the catacombs of Paris, France. I don't know if you know about this. About 65 feet beneath the streets of Paris, where tourists walk and shop and eat baguettes and drink wine and marvel at the beauty of the city. 65 feet beneath all that activity is a maze of over 200 miles of tunnels. They are pitch black. They are damp. They are tight. The walls are covered with graffiti. And if it's not creepy enough, the bones of over 6 million people are stacked down there in orderly piles. Some people will go down into the catacombs just to explore because they're curious. Others will go down there for darker reasons. There are some who live down there, and there are some who go down there and never get out. If your flashlight runs out of batteries in 200 miles of twisting tunnels, you're probably not going to find your way out. Apart from getting lost, there's also the possibility that the ceiling might cave in or water levels might rise due to rain and drown you. And in this video, this young explorer goes down. Well, he finds a guide who will take him down into the catacombs and show him around and then get him out. And he gave a warning to all his viewers, do not do what I am doing. This is very dangerous. And he felt it. He was very nervous. And there was a possibility, there was a time when he thought, you know, we might not get out of here. And I bring that up because what we're dealing with, when we try to pry into the decree of God made before the foundation of the world, we are entering a very deep and secret place. You know, the catacombs are a tiny picture of our trying to understand the counsel and purpose of God, why he would choose some and not others. John Calvin said that it is not our place to penetrate into God's secret counsel. We would be immersed in a deep labyrinth if we tried to plummet the secret counsel of God. Or as William Cooper would say, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. As we approach the topic of divine election, we need to be very humble and remember that the secret things belong to the Lord. But there are some things we can know. Now, if you go to Paris, you can take an official tour of the catacombs. I saw it online, don't hold me to it, but what I saw said that for 29 euros and of 45 minutes of your time, you can descend 130 spiral steps and walk 1% of that underground urban maze. Paul gives us something like that here. Why does the Lord choose them? Verse 13, because he loves them. They are beloved by the Lord. God has chosen them because for some reason that remains hidden, he has set his love on them and loved them with an everlasting love. The scriptures tell us we love him because he first loved us. So that's one reason. God chose his people because he loves them. Second thing we see from our brief tour into the secret counsels of God is that he has chosen us for a purpose. You see it? That we would be saved. That we would be a holy people, set apart for his possession. That we would go and bear fruit and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has chosen his people so that they would be saved and never fall away and never be condemned. And that's a wonderful thing to hear after reading of a great apostasy, isn't it? I will never fall away because my God has chosen me for a purpose. That I be saved to the praise of his glorious grace. Third thing we can know is that this doctrine should be a great comfort to the church. One pastor said that election is a doctrine that people like to argue about, but Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul sees it as something that is absolutely critical to the comfort of believers. Why? Because all of us, at times, are going to wander off. There will be times when we grow faint and give way. Times when we might be deceived or troubled by some new teaching. Times when we will sin and choose to sin. Times when we will act like Peter and the disciples right after Jesus was arrested. What a comfort it is then to know that our salvation isn't based on us or our behavior or our choice, but rather on the grace of God and his choice. Now, Paul gives this church and ourselves a brief, cursory glance into the labyrinth of God's sovereign will, and he does so that we would be comforted. Now, this distinguishing characteristic between those in verses 1 through 12 and those in verses 13 through 15 continues on. God's grace is not only seen in his choice, but also through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In verses 1 through 12, God sends Satan, who sends the man of lawlessness to deceive the people so that they would believe what is false. We see the opposite of that at the end of verse 13. God sends the Spirit and gives his word so that the church would believe the truth and be set apart. A couple things here. First, this saving grace comes to God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the read and preached word. And this means that you could sit under the sermons of the best preacher in the world. You could sit and listen to a man who knows the scriptures inside and out, who reads devotionally straight from the Hebrew and the Greek, a man who is a brilliant communicator and can hold your attention, a man who is masterful with illustrations and hits the nail on the head with applications. You could sit under that. But if the Holy Spirit does not accompany that work, it is all vain and meaningless. It will produce no lasting, permanent change in the hearts of those who hear. God graciously chooses and then graciously sends his Spirit to work through the reading and preaching of his word. That's what we should pray for, church. Now, I would love it if you laid in bed on Saturday night and prayed for this. or when you're driving up or down Harper Road on your way to worship, that you would pray for this. Gracious Lord, send your Spirit to work through your word, that your people would be set apart. Do not leave us where we are. Do for us what we are unable to do ourselves. Sanctify us. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit here. The second thing we see is that there is the truth. There is not a truth. There is not your truth or my truth. There is the truth. Now, in our day, it seems that what matters to a lot of people the most, what's important, is sincerity. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere and you're genuine and you believe it with all your heart. But that falls apart pretty quickly, doesn't it? Because you can be sincerely wrong. The hijackers who flew their planes into the World Trade Center, they were sincere in their beliefs. They were convinced that they were doing the right thing and that they would be rewarded with paradise once those planes made impact. The virtue that it's important we hear it so we can recognize it. The virtue that our confused culture extols is sincerity. And if you ask questions, someone will look at you with a stern face and say, "Who are you to question their beliefs?" Paul takes the opposite approach. He states that God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It is not sincerity of heart, but belief in the truth that saves. And what is truth? To quote Pilate, God's word. I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus prayed for you. And among the many things, he said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And of course, this happens only by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. So plead for it. On to verse 14. "To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it that separates the saved from the unsaved? The gracious call of God through the gospel. And please don't get tripped up over Paul saying "our gospel," right? He's not talking like Oprah, who has her truth. Paul's gospel? No, he is speaking about the gospel that has been entrusted to his care. He has been given this gospel and commissioned to go out and proclaim it, to bring to the Gentiles the good news that God sovereignly saves helpless sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this mention of calling shows us that through the proclamation of the gospel, not only does God choose, but God summons. Go back to my favorite story that we encountered in 2 Samuel, the story of Mephibosheth. Remember back and think about poor, crippled, orphaned Mephibosheth eating his scraps in the land of no pasture, and hearing a knock on the door and being told that the king has summoned him. Think about Lazarus lying in the tomb, stinking, who was awakened from the sleep of death by the loud voice of Jesus crying, "Lazarus, come out!" Think of all the instances where Jesus calls someone by name and they just get up and follow him. Matthew, follow me. Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I'm going to your house. Philip, follow me. And they all do. And Jesus tells us the reason. The sheep chosen by the Lord, who belong to the Lord, know the voice of the Lord. And when they hear his voice, they listen. I mean, clearly this call is not just an invitation that we're free to accept or decline. It is a summons from God on high. There wasn't a debate going on in the resurrected mind of Lazarus as to whether or not he should get up and come out once he heard Jesus call him. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. It's a summons that a person can't resist, and one that a person doesn't want to resist, to be called by God through the best news in the history of the world, that Christ has died for you, and that though you are a sinner and that justice should be yours, justice fell on another in your place, and thus you are forgiven and accepted and adopted by the King of Glory. To this he has called you. So that, why? So that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this a few weeks back, didn't we? In the sun shining down, little droplets of sparkling water dancing on the surface of the lake. Remember that? He has called you so that you may obtain glory and share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Why does God elect and call and sanctify you in the truth? So that you will shine like the sun in his eternal kingdom. John Stott says here that there is nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of past and future. In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. And this is the destiny and possession of all who believe. And it is a stark contrast from those who are perishing that we see in the previous passage. Before we briefly look at verse 15, I'd ask you to look back at the first words of verse 13. I skipped over them. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. You see that "but" at the beginning? That is a link between our passage today and what we looked at last week. Remember last week? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work in their day. The man of lawlessness will come by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Many will be deceived and follow him and worship him. And they are described as those who are perishing and will remain dead and be condemned. But, verse 13. That is not you. And we give thanks to God for it. Because the justice you should have received has been borne by the Lord Jesus. Deep in the labyrinth of his sovereign will, he has ordained to show you grace. He has loved you and chosen to save you. He has set you apart by the work of his Spirit. He has given you belief in the truth and called you through the gospel to obtain the same glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they should join Paul in thanking God for this. But there's something else that Paul tells the church to do, and it's in verse 15. So then, brothers, having been reminded of the grace of God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Trinity, I would remind you that Paul is writing this letter in the year of our Lord, 51. That's before the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. Any information that they're going to have about the Lord Jesus, apart from the shadows and types they see in the Old Testament, is going to come from Paul and his teaching and his letters. This is the tradition he's telling them to hold to. He's not talking about man-made tradition, but the teaching of the apostles. And we ourselves have the benefit of a complete and finished New Testament. And Paul would charge us to do the same thing. Stand firm and hold to it. Now, storms will come. Satan will deceive. Apostasy will happen. Ungodly men will elevate themselves to positions of power and think themselves worthy of worship. Stand firm and hold fast, church. Believe the truth of the gospel, that God, through his Son, has shown you grace, not condemnation, and wrap your arms around that truth and never let go. Now, some of you native Mississippians will be familiar with the artwork of Walter Inglis Anderson. He's our best Mississippi artist. If you're a transplant, you need to get a picture of his and hang it up. You can get him down in Ocean Springs. That's where he lived. He painted landscapes and Gulf Coast animals. And he would row his boat from Ocean Springs, Mississippi, 10 miles out into the Gulf to Horn Island. And he would stay there for weeks at a time. He did this because he wanted to become one with the subjects that he was painting. Well, in one of his most famous stories, it was September of 1965, and Hurricane Betsy was roaring towards the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And Walter Anderson got in his little boat and paddled 10 miles to Horn Island. And he took a length of rope from his little rowboat. And he watched as the hurricane approached, and he lashed his body to a tree and rode out the storm. He was wet and wind-lashed, but he survived the fury of Hurricane Betsy. And his actions are a picture of what Paul is instructing the Thessalonians to do, to tie themselves to the gospel and stand firm no matter what storm is approaching. Here's a great comfort. The gospel is much firmer and stronger than a tree in sandy soil on Horn Island. The roots of God's grace reach all the way down into eternity past, and its branches stretch into the glories of eternity future. It will never be uprooted or broken. So lash yourself to it. Church, the gospel that was entrusted to Paul, the gospel that was preached to the Thessalonians, is the same one that many of us have believed. But I do not presume to suppose that every ear hearing my voice has received this new life in Christ. But I do know that the Lord saves through means. Now, the Bible is filled with nameless, seemingly unimportant servants who bring the message of grace to those that the Lord was summoning to himself. This morning, I am just such a messenger, and I bring you a summons from the King of Kings to leave your weary, miserable life behind and come to the King. Flee to him. Fall on your knees before him acknowledge your unworthiness and repent of your sins. His grace saves, and it is bottomless and unending, and there is enough for you. So come, be reconciled to your Maker, and then rejoice that He has chosen you, sanctified you, and called you into the glory of His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. O Thou great Jehovah, we do join in giving You thanks for the indelible grace that You have shown to us and has been recorded for posterity in the pages of Holy Scripture. Give to us the rope of faith that we might lash ourselves to it and stand firm. I am convinced that the full number of those that You have given to Your Son has not been reached. So call them, Father, through the gospel. Sanctify them by Your Spirit and belief in the truth, so that they may join the number of the redeemed and obtain the glory of the Savior. This I ask through His precious name. Amen.